Okay, we are in 1 Samuel chapter 15. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. We're actually at the time where God is going to reject Saul as being king. And we've talked a lot through the last few weeks we talk about God's great plan. We also talk about God's permissive will. And it was not God's will for Israel to have a king, but they kept after and kept asking. God gave them what they asked for, and it pretty much turned out the way God said it would turn out. And we find the difference in Saul, and we haven't met David yet, but we know about David that though both of them were imperfect men, David seemed to have the ability or the heart toward God, where when he did wrong, he repented of those things. He was genuinely repentant, where we haven't seen that in Saul at all. Matter of fact, Saul continues to blame other people for what he's done. And we're in the midst of that here in the 15th chapter. God told him to go and destroy the Amalekites completely and utterly. Kill everybody. Kill the men, kill the women, kill the children. He even said you kill all the animals. You don't keep anything. And so Saul goes in following the leadership of what God said, but you'll remember he kept the best of the animals, and he kept the king alive. Then Samuel comes, and Samuel confronts him, and Saul actually is deceptive in a sense, or you could say outright lying, in the sense that he says, I have done what God told me to do. And Samuel says, well, what are these sheep that I'm hearing? What is the animal I'm hearing? And Saul said, well, the people wanted to keep these, so I decided to let them keep it. So at that point, Saul abdicates his authority as king. And Samuel says that, we're going to speak about that. And then Saul tries to rationalize why they kept the animals. He said, well, we're going to sacrifice these animals to God. And then Samuel once again said to him, listen, God is not a God of bloodlust. It's not a sacrifice that he wants, but he wants an obedient heart. Sacrifices of God are appropriate, always appropriate, and I would say only appropriate when they come from a right heart. We talked about that in a sense of when we give in offerings, or we give service to God, or we do anything in the kingdom of God. It's not just the action that's important; it's the heart that backs up whether the action is. Go ahead, Jesse.
This may be a weird question, but can you give with a glad heart when you've got your giving set up on automatic payments?
I don't know. I don't do that, but I'm sure there are some people who do. I guess you can. I think you have to be careful. Automation is wonderful, but I think at the same time we have to be careful that we don't just, you know, it's like when the government takes money out of your check. You know, they take government. You say you never see that money, so you don't miss it. Giving should be done. I think giving should be done intentional. Whether you do it electronically or whatever like that, it should be done intentionally. Because giving is to be an act of worship. And so the mode is not as important as whether the heart is right. Okay, I do it this way because that's the way of everything set up. Teresa and I decided a long time ago, we pay we have check. How many of you still have checkbooks? Okay. The only check that's ever written in our checkbook is our offering check. Everything else we do electronically online. But we choose to do that intentionally, so our hands are on what we're giving to the Lord. Now, we have several people that you still have to do it intentionally, you know, if you pay by check through the bank, unless you have it on automatic. And I don't know a whole lot about that stuff. When you talk about me and computers, I know there's a button that goes on and a button that goes off, you know. My computer is a glorified word processor is what it is. So, and something I can look at the pictures of my grandkids on. I'm happy with that. So, but yeah, I think the mode again is not as crucial as the heart behind it. So that's a huge question we must ask: whether we write a check, whether we pay it through a bank check, or whether we have an automatic, do we approach it as an act of worship with the right heart toward God? Interesting question. You know, I remember when they first came out with the bank cards, I said, I'll never use those. I will always use cash. This could be the mark of the beast coming at me and stuff. I'm not going to use these things and stuff. And now I don't have a dollar in my wallet. So I don't.
But now if they want to put something in your hand or on your forehead, that might.
Yeah, well, yeah, we're not taking chips, so, you know.
Yeah.
Anyway, but it's a great question. It does go back to the matter of, it always goes back, think about this, to the matter of the heart before God. Is my heart before God what it should be? So however I give, can I give from a heart of worship as I give? And I think that's a crucial question. For us, we couldn't do that because it would be to me like out of sight, out of mind. And I don't want my giving to be that way. I want it to be intentional. Great question. Any other thoughts, anybody? Okay. All right. Let's go to where we finished last week then. After he talked about God wants obedience, he doesn't just want sacrifice or bloodletting in that way. And he said, your rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. It's a huge statement that he makes there. And he said, since you have rejected the word of the Lord has rejected you as king. So basically, here we have Saul, who has this habit of blaming everybody else for what he did or didn't do. But when he gets caught, that's what he does. It's the people. My army didn't do this. You know, he does it. But Samuel, who is God's prophet, speaking the words of God into Saul's life, he said, listen, God is saying to you right now, the reason you're no longer going to be king in his eyes is you, Saul. It's not the people. It's not your army. It's not anything else except for you have rejected the word of the Lord. And because you've rejected the word of the Lord, God has rejected you as king. Notice he pretty well puts it right there. We talked in our men's Bible study this morning. One of the questions I had, who's responsible for the sin that we do?
We are.
Yeah, but not a lot of people believe that today. It seems like everybody has a reason and they blame it everything else. Well, it's this, it's that, it's, you know. But the reality is, when we stand before God, we're going to be accountable before God for ourselves. And we were talking about this in the case in Zechariah, where he talked about God's actually going to send you worthless shepherds, worthless teachers. Okay, and I talked to the guy and said, listen, every teacher of the Word of God is responsible before God for what they teach. There's no doubt about that. And they're accountable for God to teach what is biblically true and biblically right. But at the same time, everyone who listens to that, particularly those who are supposed to be mature or maturing in the faith, you're accountable to God for what you receive. So what is our final authority? And the answer is, the final authority is the Word of God. In order for you to be able to be a discerning one who listens to the Word of God, you have to know the Word of God. So I would encourage our church, listen, you check out everybody who speaks to you. You check out me. I'm not the final authority in this church. The Word of God is the final authority, but that means you have to know the Word of God in order to, because discernment, biblical discernment is not a feeling. You know, I hear people, I just like the way they teach. I like the way they do. That's not what it's about. That's, you know, it's not a feeling. Biblical discernment is based upon the truth. And the final authority in every Christian life is the Word of God. Now, and again, we always understand that there are babies that can't do that yet or are not equipped to do that yet. That's why the ones who are more mature in the church need to make sure that the teachers in the church are proper teachers, so they don't lead the babies astray. So, well, again, what he's saying here is, Saul, you're the one responsible, and God would say the same thing to us. You can't say, well, I was in a church with a bad pastor who taught bad things and blame him. Now, he's going to be, again, he'll be accountable for what he teaches, but you and I are accountable for whether or not we receive it or reject it. So, we did through verse 25 last week, so we go to verse 26. Saul said, by the way, I got to say this. Saul said, I have transgressed. We talked about the difference between being sorry and being repentant. There's a difference. A lot of people are sorry they got caught in sin. They're not really sorry that they sinned. And that's a huge difference. And Saul seems to be that type. Oh, I have done this. Okay? And what does he do? He says to Samuel, Samuel, please pardon my sin. As if Samuel could do that. Samuel, pardon my sin and come back with me that I may worship the Lord. Now Saul's trying to live a, live, make his rightness dependent upon what Samuel does in his life. Not what God does in his life, but what Samuel does. Samuel, pardon my sin, come back with me that I might worship the Lord. So once again, even on this side of it, he's putting it on somebody else in his life instead of taking the accountability himself. So verse 26 is where we start tonight. And he says, but Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord. You hear what Samuel said? You've rejected the word of the Lord. So I can't have anything to do with you. The Apostle Paul put it in 2 Corinthians. He talked about we believers being unequally yoked with unbelievers. And he draws it out. What fellowship does light have with darkness? What fellowship does Christ have with Belial or with the devil? He said, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And he actually said, come out from among them. There's a separation, there's a biblical separation that's taught all throughout the scripture. That does not mean we're not to have lost people in our life. Of course we're going to have lost people. How can we influence lost people? But now he's talking about a union with them. Saul was wrong with God. He disobeyed God. So how could he join with Samuel, who was right with God, in proper biblical worship? And the answer is he couldn't. That's why the ecumenical movement today is such a disastrous thing. And so, because how do you, and people say, well, we're all religious. We ought to just come together in a common religious experience. I said, well, tell me who you pray to. Yeah. Tell me who you believe in. When I worship the one true and living God. I believe in Jesus Christ and I trust in the Holy Spirit. Now you tell me, do you do that? Well, no, we don't quite do it. So how can we worship together? How can we pray together? And the answer is you can't. It's an impossibility. Man tries to make unity a false unity through the ecumenical movement. Jesus prayed for unity of the true followers. And Jesus is the catalyst for all true biblical unity. So again, when you deal with different groups that you're not quite sure of, the question that you ask them before you can actually have true biblical communion with them or pray with them or worship with them, the one question, you don't have to know everything about them, just ask one question. What do you believe about Jesus? If that's not biblical, if they believe something, then you have no, there's no unity with a group that does not trust Jesus. That doesn't mean you hate them. Doesn't mean you ignore them. It just means you can't worship with them and you can't pray with them. Everybody got that? So even sometimes our national days of prayer where we say all people of faith come together and pray, I always have the question, who are we praying to? So there is a distinction for we who are biblical Christians. We pray with, prayer's not just some religious activity that we do. It's based upon a relationship we have with God through the finished work of Jesus Christ in our lives. We believe it's powerful. We believe it's meaningful. We believe it's true worship. We believe it's part of the communion. And you can't do that with people who don't know Jesus. So there is this teaching of a biblical separation. And Samuel actually does this with Saul. He said, Saul, you've rejected the word of the Lord. I can't worship with you. I can't go with you. And I'm sure that was pretty crushing, because remember it was Samuel who went and brought Saul and anointed him as king. So he said, I can't go with you because you have rejected the word of the Lord. And the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. So Samuel says, I can't even be with you now. Why? Because remember who Samuel is. He is God's prophet. And you know what would happen? You know what would happen if he walked into any kind of meeting, group meeting or something like that, at Saul's side? What would be the view of the people that were in that meeting?
He has his approval.
He certainly has his approval. So I ask you, what does it look like to the world when we sit down with people who've rejected Jesus Christ and say we have a common religious experience and we either try to worship or pray with them? What's it say to the world? It says to the world that their faith is just as valid as biblical faith. And listen, everybody is free to believe whatever they want to believe. I understand that completely. And I'm told day in and day out, you have no right to say that your faith is more valid than someone else's faith. And I would tell you, that's exactly what I'm saying. I believe there's only one God. Amen. I believe there's only one way to salvation, that's through Jesus Christ. I believe that the Holy Spirit indwells every believer, and I believe those who reject that, and I don't say this with any joy in my heart or any sense of pride or to put them down, but those who rejected Jesus Christ do not know God, and they're going to spend eternity separated from God if they don't come to faith. That sets, in my mind, that makes biblical Christian faith more valid, true, than any other faith. Now again, I don't want to use that as a club. I don't want to beat someone bloody I want to use it from a place of mercy and grace. Because that's how it came to me and to you. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
So we don't walk around with puffed out chests and say we're better. When I say our faith is more valid, I don't want to say that we're better than anybody else. Don't get that picture. Okay? I want us to say, if there's one way to salvation, which the Bible says, then any other teaching that denies that cannot be a way to salvation. And the problem with that is there are precious souls that are believing these other things. Precious souls. And they need to hear from the body of Christ from a place of brokenness and humility and mercy and grace and, yes, love, the true message of the gospel. Okay? But you do them no favors by saying, you know what, your faith is just as valid as my faith. As long as you believe and you're sincere in your belief, you're okay. No, that's not true. You can be. Anybody in here besides me ever been sincere about something but found out you were sincerely wrong? Okay. The level of our sincerity does not determine whether something is valid or invalid. The truth does. And then I've had people say, well, how do you know this is the truth? Well, you know, from a personal thing, I can tell you a whole lot of things. From a practice thing, I can tell you a whole lot of things. From a prophetic thing, I can tell you a whole lot of things. We've spent a long time. I can tell you why I believe a lot of this is true. Okay, but then I have the what if it isn't true? And my response has always been, if this is not true, I don't even really know what matters. If this is not true, then anything goes. But what matters? And someone says, well, then I choose to believe it's not true, so nothing matters. Say, oh, whoa. Back up now. Your statement that you believe it's not true does not make it not true. It's not up for for a popular opinion or a vote. So you're putting yourself at a very risky place because you think by your statement you determine it not to be true, and that makes it not true. Okay, we fool ourselves to say we get to determine what truth is. So, questions or comments on any of that? Go ahead.
So that specific distinction where Samuel is a prophet of God and he tells Saul, because Saul rejected the Lord, I can't even be around you.
Right.
So I'm just wondering, I'm sort of extrapolating God on the world today and those distinctions of when you can walk alongside people, when you can bring someone to church, when they can be involved.
Yeah.
In church activities, when have they rejected God or they just live in a lifestyle outside?
It's not easy, is it?
No,
it's not easy. It's not easy. I would always say that let me put a little qualifier. If we can't act toward anybody in love, then we need to move ourselves out of that and quit acting. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Again, because I think sometimes we think because we know we're right. Let's just say we are right. I think we are, but let's say we are right. But if we act toward those people from a place of what we consider rightness instead of a place of love, then we miss the point. Now that begs the question. Paul says, he says, I tell you not to keep company with, he says, don't keep company with, and he gives a long list of people, of what people are doing. And it's a pretty, exhaustive list. But then he makes this statement. He says, I'm not talking about those who are in the world, the saved or the lost. He said, who I'm talking about is those who claim to be followers of Christ and yet live that way. So there's a separation there. And there's two kinds of separation here. We can't be the light and the salt and exclude ourselves. We can't cloister ourselves from the lost world and have an impact on the lost world. So we can't do that. So my answer to that, who do we invite to church? My answer is you invite everybody to church. I don't care who they are. I don't care where they've been. We want people to know that they're welcome at the church. But what about if their lifestyle is contrary to what we believe? Well, we're not going to compromise the word. So we say, you're welcome here. But what we're going to tell you is, and we won't do this out of viciousness, and we won't do this from a vindictive heart. The dog's left out. Who let the dogs? We won't do it from a hateful place. But you need to know, as we go through the scripture, and the scripture deals with something, we will deal with it scripturally. And that's true of the things that I struggle with as it is the things you struggle with.
What about people that have absolutely no desire to learn anything?
They probably won't be here.
Yeah, they probably wouldn't come.
You know, the point is that we welcome them here. That doesn't mean we put them in leadership position. Mm-hmm. It certainly doesn't mean we put them in a teaching position or a ministering position. But again, when we meet on Sunday morning, who's welcome here? The answer is everybody's welcome here.
Because even if like you invite somebody and they're like, eh, whatever, but let's say they want to come see someone saved.
Yeah.
Then God could still
of course
break their heart. So
yeah.
You don't want to
of
just
course
come to someone and go like, ah, they're not interested.
Yeah. That's going to happen this Sunday, we hope. Yeah. Someone's coming to hear you sing.
Yes, Jerry's invited.
So that's good. You know, that's good. Someone's going to come. But I think you have to have biblical discernment. You don't put somebody who is living a lifestyle contrary into a position where they might teach that stuff. And you know, and so there takes some wisdom on how to apply all of these things. So biblical separation doesn't mean we don't associate or don't even have lost people over. I hope you invite lost people over your house. Come over for dinner. Let us love on you for a while. One of the things that, you know, I think many Western Christians are really scared, that's terrible, afraid. That's wrong, teacher, right? So they're really afraid of the Muslim people. Now, there are radical Islamists that you ought to be very cautious of. But you know what? There are a lot of people who are raised up in the Muslim faith that Jesus is going to save. And by the way, we're not going to be used of them if we keep pushing them off and say, well, we're afraid of them. If we love them the way Jesus loves them, you know, God's going to bring those to salvation. He's going to bring to salvation. And we get the privilege of being used of God to do that. But we got to love everybody. You know, I have, and it bothers some people. There's a guy that lives here in this community. He's a gay. He's openly gay. Okay? I went a week and a half ago to have lunch with him. And you know, I know there are people saying stuff like, you know, Pastor, if you get caught with that gay guy, what are you going to say? You know, you're out there lunch with this guy and stuff like that. And I said, well, if they're my brothers and sisters, hopefully they realize that I care about this guy. Amen. This is where he's at now. This is where he's at now, guys. Mm-hmm. And we have this little thing about homosexuality. We put it way up here somewhere. But you know what? Can you remember where you were at when Jesus found you?
Amen.
And your sin and my sin and our condition was just as bad as anything else. Sin. God doesn't have this hierarchy of sin. And so, you know, the one thing, remember what they said about Jesus? What a terrible person he is. He eats with sinners. He invites the publicans into his house and stuff. And that's not Republicans, that's just the publicans, okay? Invites Republicans into his house and stuff. You know? So I think the religious I call them religious deadheads will always stand on the side and snipe. Why were you with that guy? Don't you know what they're doing? Don't you know where they've been? Don't you know that he's a radical when it comes to homosexuality? I mean, he puts stuff on Facebook, he's out there, he puts all this stuff up, and he pushes it and all this stuff? Yes, I do. But who's going to share Jesus with him if I don't?
Amen.
Who's going to love him as a potential brother in Christ if I don't?
Yeah.
Too often the church wants to wash their hands of the sinful world and say, let them go to hell. And we would never say that out loud, but unfortunately our practice too often is that way. Just let them go to hell.
Yeah, they want the church.
Or we want to get in an argument with them. We want to get in a political argument with them. And neither one of those things are what we're being called to do. We've been called to share the love of Jesus. You say, well, what if they don't come? Well, their coming to Christ is not my issue.
That's right.
That's the Holy Spirit's issue.
Mm-hmm.
But what Christ has called me to do is love them and share with them and genuinely do it. I don't go out with my friend and spend time with him just to get a notch on my belt to say, I get to save a homosexual. No, I go out because I care about this man. And God has, for some reason, put him in my life. And I would be very honest with you that the first few times I've spent time talking with him and sharing with him, I was very uncomfortable in those times. I looked around. Okay, he's going to see me with... I did. But I don't do that anymore because God has given me the opportunity to share with him. Ron, you're going to share something.
The reference you were looking for, 1 Corinthians 5, 9 and following.
Go ahead and read some of that. How long is it?
It's not long.
Okay, go ahead.
I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. But now I'm writing that to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer or drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you.
I think that the point that you made earlier and that Ron just substantiated for us as well is that it's important to understand a clear distinction between public association, i.e. endorsement, as opposed to individual evangelism. That's a very important point to make because you know, there's another verse that Paul also speaks about, 2 Corinthians 6:15. What accord does Christ have with Belial?
Right, yeah.
You know, what portion does a believer have share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? You know, for we are the temple of the living God.
And that really speaks of a communion with them rather than an association with them and stuff. But I got to say this to you guys. Be very careful. Not everybody that's on a church roll is born again. Okay? How many times have we seen this in many evangelical churches that the response is, it can even just be an emotional response. The pastor hits on something, has a strong altar call, and people running down the aisle and stuff like that. And they're responding emotionally. And they're never really followed up to make sure that it's the genuine leadership of the Holy Spirit to bring to that place. I remember Adrian Rogers talked about one of the greatest mission fields that's happening in the evangelical church is in the pews of the evangelical church. Because we've taught for way too long the approach of an evangelist by the name of Finney. You ever heard of Finney?
Finney, yeah.
He's basically the one who established the Methodist Church. And his big theology was it's all just man's free will. God doesn't do anything. Man does this, and so you can get saved, you can get lost, you can get saved, you can get lost, you get saved, and you get saved by just making a statement. But we want people who are genuinely born again. Okay, so again, we may have people that are in our churches that are struggling with a lot of these issues. Okay, so just because they come to church, and even the then we don't make that jump real quick. Well, you claim to be a believer, so I can't have anything to do with you because your lifestyle. Well, again, who's going to reach out to that person? We can reach out and we can love without condoning. And I think that becomes the important approach. But are there people that have gone past? I've shared with you, I think many of the false teachers, I wouldn't have anything to do with them at all. I'd put them in the category that we see right here. Okay, they know better, and yet they still teach what is false. Saul knew better, and yet he still chose to disobey the word of God. So the prophet of God said, "Listen, I'm not having anything to do with you." That had to be. You have to think about Saul now. That had to be a scary moment for him too. I don't have Samuel anymore, right? But it didn't change him too much.
You know, it's interesting. There's a guy that I went to school with since first grade. And we're Facebook friends. And he's very liberal, and he's involved in his very liberal Lutheran denomination. And, but sometimes I'll read his postings, and he'll go, well, you know, evangelicals, they have no logic, and blah, blah, blah. And I'm thinking, you know, the stuff that he believes and the people that he follows, I'm like, better be careful.
Yeah, I think
he thinks that he's
right. It becomes, on either side, We've got to be careful we don't turn people into caricatures, mm-hmm. evangelicals.
Yeah.
This group, that group, and stuff. You know, evangelicals have done themselves a lot of harm on their own, mm-hmm. you know, in some ways of how we've done some things. And we've got to come back. That's why, you know, when people say, what about your church? Well, as a pastor of the church, I just want our church to be a biblical church. That's all I want. I don't want it to be a Baptist church. We are Baptist, but it doesn't have to be a Baptist church. I don't want to be, are we evangelical? Yeah, in some ways, but in some ways, you know, I just want us to be biblical. Because you know, once you take a label, then you define yourself, and you also give those who will oppose you the ability to, you know, because they see an evangelical do something, so that becomes true of all evangelicals. We do that. We do those who are more conservative. We'll even do that with some liberal people. Well, one liberal does something, so all liberals are this way. Well, that's not true. No. You know, I just talked about Muslims. Well, one group of Muslims does this, so all Muslims do that. We've been tainted as a church because of some of the strong stands I've taken in this community as the same type of church as Westboro Baptist Church. Now, have you ever heard of Westboro Baptist Church? Is there anything that goes on in this church that reminds you of Westboro Baptist Church? I hope not. But from an outside view, you know, people will say that. We hate people. We hate this group. We hate that group. We don't hate anybody. But if you hate the truth, then you're not going to be very comfortable here. So, all right, verse 27, look what he said. This is crazy. He said, and it says, as Samuel turned around to go, Saul seized the edge of the robe of his robe, and he tore it. So Samuel said, I cannot have anything to do with you. Samuel turns to go. Saul reaches up and grabs his robe and tears it. And it's just like the Lord to use a word picture to reveal what he's going to do here. And so, talking about not being able to touch the Lord's anointed, it's interesting that the king, crossed the line when he reached up and he touched the robe of the prophet. You know, there are some people today that say, even pastors and stuff, that pastors don't have the right or the thing to say, and they'll use like Romans chapter 13 and stuff like that, that you don't have the right to say anything about like the president or whatever like that. You need to respect, honor. And I do believe you need to respect, honor. And I don't see any disrespect here from Samuel in what he's doing here. Okay, but what he did, he made it clear, I cannot go the way you're going. Okay, but notice what right there. Saul, as king, crossed the line here. And when he grabbed Samuel's robe and he tore Samuel's robe, Samuel turns to him and he said, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you.
That had to just go to like...
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Again, where did Saul come from? Who was Saul to be king of Israel? And if he looked at himself, he'd say, again, who am I to be made king of Israel? I came out of nowhere, out of one of the smallest tribes, the tribe of Benjamin, and was made king. And I was made king like that. At the will of God, I was made king. Now he's finding out at the will of God, he lost that position. And Samuel the prophet said, God is going to give it to your neighbor, someone who is better than you. Okay? We read on, said verse 27, and also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent. He is not a man, the strength of Israel will not lie or relent, for he's not a man that he should relent. So what's he saying? Who's the strength of Israel? Who's the strength of Israel? God is the strength of Israel. And God has determined this and spoken it. How did God speak to people in the Old Testament? Well, right here we have it, through the prophet. Now, I've had people approach and say, well, Samuel just got mad at Saul. And he makes these statements. Well, no. Samuel is moving in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he's declaring the things that God, through the Holy Spirit, is saying to him. And now God is saying to Saul, through Samuel, you've lost your kingdom. Okay? And now Samuel makes this declaration. This is God's decree, and God will not relent from this. This is what he says. This is what's going to happen. So you almost see... In some cases, we're at the place where there's nothing that Saul can do to make this right. And you could get in a little argument. Well, he won't want to do anything to make it right, you know. But this kind of reminds me of the New Testament where it says there's only one sin that cannot be forgiven. that will never be forgiven. That's a sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Every other sin can be forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. But the one sin that cannot be forgiven is the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. And that is, basically, you want that in common terms, that means a rejection of Jesus Christ. It is the testimony of the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the one true and only Messiah. If you reject that, if you get to the place where you totally and completely reject that, you have blasphemed the testimony and the person of the Holy Spirit, and you are eternally lost. Because, put it this way, there's only one sin that's not covered. There's only one sin that's not covered by the blood of Jesus. It is the sin of unbelief. If you reject Jesus, you're going to spend eternity separated from Jesus. Okay? So, again, who knows when someone commits that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Because I would dare say, looking in the room of the people that are here, very few of us, the first time we heard the gospel, and maybe even the first time we felt the tug of the heart, if you will, of the Holy Spirit, very few of us responded that quickly. I've met a couple that have, but most of the time, very few. Sometimes it took several times of the Holy Spirit working on your heart as you heard the gospel and stuff. And Jesus even speaks of it. Someone waters, and someone sows, someone waters, someone harvests. So he even speaks of it sometimes being like that process where the Holy Spirit brings you to that place. So the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit does not necessarily mean that when you hear the testimony of the true gospel and you don't respond initially, that you've committed that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But I do believe it means that there are some people walking around the face of the earth today who God has said for the last time, you have rejected me for the last time. And God, I don't know who those people are. That's why we share the gospel with everybody. But I believe God knows who those people are. Now, because we're human and we make judgments and sometimes not very well, I've met people that I thought they've already passed the line. You know what God did to me one time because of my thinking that way? He turned around and saved a guy that I'd already marked. And he taught me something very important. This guy was mean. This guy was mean. He was mean to his kids and mean to his wife. And I said, this guy, there's no way this guy, he's already, man, I was a young guy at that time. I had it all figured out. He blasphemed the Holy Spirit. This guy's going to hell and there's nothing going to change that stuff. You know what God does? He saves him. I call that my Jonah moment.
What happened?
So what happened to him? He was transformed.
What happens to mass murderers?
What about them?
They're on their deathbed and they want to seek salvation. Will they be turned away?
No.
Well, in those moments, I always say those moments belong to that person and God. And there's no way we could ever know this side of heaven if we have if they have a genuine heart that's responded to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit brings that place, and they trust Him at that moment, I say, yes, they're saved.
I agree.
And we don't like that because we say, wait a minute, I've lived my whole life. But you know, Jesus gave a parable about that, about the people who started in the morning, and the guy says, I'll pay you this much for working. And by the end of the day, he hires someone about an hour before closing time. He says, and I'm going to pay you the same amount that I'm going to pay the people. And the people that started in the morning said, that's not fair. And the whole point of that whole parable, if you want to deal with what is fair, then nobody should get paid. And if you want to deal with the fairness of salvation, then nobody should be saved. We're all guilty of sin. And so we have this way of quantifying sin and say, that person has done far worse than I have. And we do this in church sometimes. We look across the aisle in church and say, you know, I know so-and-so, and I know what they do, and I know how they act, and I know how they live sometimes. And if they're going to heaven, I'm certainly going to heaven. Well, you know what? Better be careful of that stuff. They may be going to heaven because Jesus Christ has forgiven them, and everything may not be completely right. And you may be sitting there in self-righteousness, and you may spend eternity separated from God. Think about the Pharisees, a whole group of people that spent their whole life judging others from a religious base, and Jesus called them the sons of Satan. So sometimes when we look at this, it's not fair that someone on their deathbed. If someone on their deathbed comes to Jesus, praise God.
Hallelujah.
Praise God. If the worst person ever walked on the face of the earth comes to Jesus, praise God. We don't want to say that because we have people marked. How many of you thought, you know, when Saddam Hussein was around, he said, I hope he dies and goes to hell? Now, you're not going to say that. But you know you thought it. What if he got saved right before that? Would you be okay with that? I would say to you, it's not a matter whether you're okay with it or not.
Right.
Okay? You know, our heart, I think we Christians sometimes have to pray, God, fix my heart. Because they really are, think about it, they really are, no matter who they are precious souls. And certainly God knows who's going to and who's not going to. He knows all of that. We need to leave that in His hands. But as long, someone says, well, how long do you share with somebody? My view is, as long as there's breath, there's hope. As long as there's breath, there's hope. Well, what if they're not appointed to salvation? Again, that's not my issue.
A great example of that is Saul of Tarsus.
Yes.
If we imagine him being written off.
Yeah. I mean, even the apostles thought, we're not going to talk to Saul. We know what he is. There's no way that Saul is saved. He killed some of our brethren. He was responsible for, and we know what he was heading up to Damascus to do. We knew what he was going to do up there. So he's got this kind of plan. You know how they had, I'd have thought that, wouldn't you? Saul has this plan to infiltrate the inner circle of the church so he can destroy it from the inside out. You know they thought that. I would have, wouldn't you? But you know what? It was evident after a while that Saul was filled with the Holy Spirit, you know. And that's the same thing with my friend's dad, who I thought couldn't possibly be saved. God's Holy Spirit touched that man, and he turned into the most generous, loving, caring man. He's with Jesus now, but I mean, he's one of those people who would literally give you the shirt off of his back after that. Before that, you know, he was filled with prejudice, he was filled with hate and stuff. In Chandler, he became one of the most caring men who never again, it was crazy, never again looked at the color of someone's skin or the socioeconomic thing. He just loved them, and he shared Jesus with everybody. It was an incredible transformation. And you know what he did? He put a lot of us, let's just be honest, he put a lot of us who had already knew Jesus and didn't think he would come to shame because of the kind of faith he lived after he was transformed. Like Saul of Tarsus. Anyways, it's incredible. All right. But there are those cases where, really here we have a case where you have the prophet of God being led by the Spirit of God to say, Saul, you're done. And not only are you done, God's not going to change his mind on this. Okay? So no matter what you try to do, no matter how you try to manipulate that, rationalize it, stuff like that, God has already removed the kingdom from your hand. All right? Verse 30. Then he said, this is Saul, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of the people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. So what do we have here? Because he said, I'm not going to go with you. But now he apparently has at least gone with him. Now there's a difference between the second one than there was the first one. The first one, in my view, is Saul wanted Samuel to continue to validate him. To speak, to stand before him and say, here's King Saul, he's the anointed of God. He's all saying. But the second one seems to be Saul saying, just go back with me. Just go. Let me go and worship. I know I've sinned. Let me go and worship. Because I think in a very real way, he knew what Samuel said is what it's going to be. And Samuel apparently agreed that he would go with him. But there's no more pronunciation or declaration, Saul's king, and Saul's this. There's no more validation of who Saul is. It's a whole different approach here. Okay? Verse 32, then Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. Now, this is the soft-spoken, gentle prophet. Okay? Bring him to me. So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. So he thinks, you know, I'm going to be okay. And by the way, I'll probably be okay too, because they're not literally bringing me before the king right now. They're bringing me before this prophet. there's no doubt in my mind that Agag knew who Samuel was. Okay? So he, I think he gets this idea, well, they're going to bring me before this man of God, so, you know, everything's going to be okay and stuff. But they bring him for him. He thinks that the threat of death is past. Verse 33 says, but Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. You know, they didn't teach that course in seminary when I went, you know, how to do that. But, you know, yeah. But when you think about it, the role of the prophet is not, it's not as always so clear cut as we actually think it is. In our view, we'd say, he's the man of God. He would never do anything like that. But the point would be that the man of, here's the point of this whole scenario, if you think about it. The man of God will do what God says to do. That's the point. God told Saul to do this. Saul proved that he was not God's man, and he refused to do it. Samuel is God's man. God never changed his mind about what he intended to happen to the Amalekites, including the king. And so when Saul did not do what God said to do, Samuel, who is God's man, did what God told him to do. Now, it offends, if we're just honest, it offends our senses a little bit here. We don't quite understand the fullness of this. Why kill all the animals? Why kill all the people, the women, the children, all the stuff like that? Okay, but Samuel trusted God. It goes back even to the trust we see in Abraham. I mean, how many of us would have taken our son, our only son, and put him on that and fully intend to sacrifice him to God? Which, by the way, was contrary to everything that Abraham actually knew about God. It was. Human sacrifice was not a part of what God was about. That was a pagan type thing. But you know what? Abraham knew God so well that he knew the voice of God. And he knew it wasn't a trick. And he knew it wasn't the enemy trying to deceive him. He knew the voice of God so well that he knew that it was God who told him to do that. And again, though it was contrary to everything he knew about God, he was more willing to be obedient to God than to try to rationalize it and figure it out himself. And that goes back to what he says here. God delights in obedience more than he does sacrifice. Nothing's changed. The same thing for us. Are we willing to be obedient, whatever God says? Are we willing to trust him, however he might lead us? Or are we trying to figure this out on our own? And say, well, God, the God I believe fits into this little box, would never do something like that. Well, clearly, he does things that would be contrary to what our normal senses would be. And the person of God is a person that's obedient to God. We close with this thought because we're out of time. But I tell you, last 2 weeks, what is the indicator of success in a Christian's life?
Obedience.
Submission to the Lord.
Or obedience. It is obedience. That is what the Lord looks at. It's not how many things happen. It's not the results as we count results and stuff like that. It's that one word, obedience. A Christian that's obedient to God is a successful Christian. A Christian that is disobedient to God, no matter how many other things they do, or even from a world's view that they're successful, a disobedient Christian is always unsuccessful in the kingdom of God. It's just that simple. And you see, Samuel, he knew what God said, and he was willing to do what God said. Even if it even didn't fit into his little, you know, the preconceived category of what a prophet is and what a prophet does. It was more important to him to be obedient to God. And that's where Saul missed the whole thing. It was more important to Saul to look good, to appease the people, to tease or to misuse even the king that he, you know, because other kings did that. When God says, destroy. Yeah.
At this point, how long had Saul been king?
Trying to think. I don't know. I have to look that up. So, because he will remain, he will hold that position for quite a while after this. So, he was king for 40 years. So, some people would probably put it somewhere in the mid-range part right there. Because he's still got many years still to be king.
Well, he had... See, there was Jonathan, who was his son. So
Jonathan was his son.
So he must have been in his 40s by that time.
At least.
At least, yeah.
Yeah. So someone say he could be in the last half of his kingship somewhere, but I couldn't tell you for sure. Now, God's going to use this time to prepare another young man. And he's going to set up circumstances. God's going to set up circumstances to bring his king. And that's pretty much what the rest of this book becomes about. Okay? Anything else before we go? Again, if you want to pray with a group for Fountain Hills, they'll meet right next door right after this. Okay? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for our time together. Thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that you'll find in us people who more than anything else want to be obedient to your leadership. Lord, let us hear the voice of your Holy Spirit. Let us always be responsive to your Holy Spirit. And let us walk in the way that you're leading. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.